You're listening to a podcast of Mission Community Church. For sermon resources and to learn more about our church, visit mission68.org.
We've been in the Gospel of John for all of 2012. We started in January. We are on pace to finish, actually, the week before Christmas. So we're right on pace here. But what you need to know is for the month of November, we're going to be going through the darkest, most painful, difficult portions, all of Scripture. For the entire month of November, we're going to come face to face with the suffering and the agony of Christ. We're going to come face to face with the reality that while grace is free for us, it came at the highest price for God. The cost of our salvation was incredibly great. And for each week in November, we're going to be going through things like the betrayal and the arrest and the mocking and the mock trial and the beating and the crucifixion of Jesus. None of which was out of the control of Jesus, and all of which was the sovereign plan of God. And we need to understand this as we embark on these texts. And I want you to see this. I'm going to give you a bit of a lengthy introduction today because I think it's important. I need you to see some things in Scripture before we jump into John 18. So would you please look at John chapter 10 with me. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. John chapter 10, verse 17. Jesus speaking, he says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one," look at verse 18, "no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father." So each week this month, as we go through the suffering of Christ, please do not read into this that this is a powerless Jesus who's just being crushed by the wheel of history. That is not the case at all. It is a powerful Jesus who's choosing to lay his life down. And please don't read into this that somehow this is God's plan being derailed. It's not. Again, I want to read for you from Scripture. You can turn there if you'd like with me, or I'll just read it to you. A couple of verses from Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter is addressing the crowd, and in Acts chapter 2, he says this, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man," now listen to this, verse 23 of chapter 2, "this man was handed over to you by," listen, "God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." When we look at the cross, when we look at the arrest, when we look at the beating and the betrayal, please do not read into this that God somehow has lost control and his plan is being derailed. That is not the case at all. This is his plan. This is the loving plan of an almighty God who will stop at nothing to rescue us. He will sacrifice all to rescue us. And as we go through this, if we're not every week stunned by the love of God lavished upon us, we've completely missed it. And each week this month, we're going to be asking you to respond in two ways. The first is this, that you would believe. That you would believe that this is true, that Jesus is the Savior, that he did go through this out of love for us to rescue us from our sin, that you would believe. This is why, by the way, the Gospel of John is in Scripture. This is why the Apostle John, being supernaturally led by the Holy Spirit, wrote these things, and God supernaturally included this in the canon of Scripture so that we would believe. And again, I want you to see this from Scripture because John actually says this himself. So John chapter 20, the second to last chapter in this book, John chapter 20. Look at verse 30. John tells us why he's writing this gospel. John chapter 20, verse 30. "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may," say it with me, "believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have" what? "Life in his name." So John's getting to the end of penning his gospel, his account of the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. He's getting to the end of writing. He says, listen, I didn't write everything that Jesus did and said. I didn't. But I wrote these things for a purpose so that the readers throughout history, which now includes you and me, would read these things and we would believe. That we would believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Savior. He is the Son of God. And that by believing in him, we would have life. And so every week in November, we're gonna be challenging you. Do you believe? We're going to be asking you, do you believe? And this has not been a bait and switch. We have been straight up with you since January. We just kept saying to you all throughout the series, listen, the reason why we're doing this is because we want everybody here to carefully explore the claims of Christ with us. We want you to bring your Bible. We want you to follow along. We don't ever want you to take things just because anybody up on stage says it. We want you to see it in Scripture. We want you to see this from the Word of God. We want you to explore the words of Scripture. And if you have questions, we've said, listen, ask your questions. Don't raise your hand in here. But email them in and we will respond to them. I see my brother Rick right over there. He gives a lot of responses to those messages. Right? We get a lot of those things. And listen, we respond to them. But we want you to ask questions. We want you to explore. Because here's the thing. We want you to be, everybody here to be done with the whole, like, I just want a little bit of religion that I get on Sunday, and then I live the rest of my life just, like, completely void of Jesus, and I think that that's okay. Or I'm just kind of lukewarm about Jesus, and I just kind of come out here every once in a while. Like, can we just be done with that? Because that doesn't save. It's actually just a complete waste of time. It's just enough religion to make you miserable, right? Like, let's be done with that, and let's explore the claims of Christ and go, listen, either I say, I'm not in. Like, I believe that's false. I don't believe God did that. I don't believe Jesus did that. I don't believe I needed that. And I'm done. And walk away because this would be pointless. If Jesus isn't the Christ, let's just be honest. This is a pointless exercise. Go eat, drink, and be merry. But if it's true, then we would invite you to believe that Jesus is the Christ and that you would follow him. This is the biggest choice you can ever make. And I know, listen, we all have lots of choices to make in our lives. Everyone in this room, you've got lots of choices that are weighing on you, depending on what stage of life you're in, right? Like college or not college, ASU, U of A. It's an easy choice. Married or single, kids or not kids, minivan, SUV, Romney, Obama. I mean, like, we all have these things that we're processing through decisions, and all of them have a particular amount of weight to them, but none of them collectively even have the weight of this choice of either being a follower of Jesus or not a follower of Jesus. And so there is no middle ground on that. Either you're a follower of Jesus or you're not. There is no other decision that has anywhere near the weight, because here's what's at stake. Look at verse chapter 20, verse 31 again. Scripture says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. This is a life or death decision. This isn't a prosperity or poor decision. This isn't a, you know, career path. This is a life or death decision. As a matter of fact, the same writer, the same apostle, the Apostle John, wrote multiple other letters that are included in our scripture. One of them is 1 John, and in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, the same apostle who wrote the Gospel of John wrote these words. He said, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It couldn't be any clearer. This is an eternal life or death choice. Am I a follower of Jesus, have the Son and have life, or not a follower of Jesus and not have life? There is no weightier choice. And so we're going to continually be asking you, inviting you, believe. Here's the second way we're going to invite you to respond to these messages. And this is to believers. And that you would make the choice to now love as you've been loved by Christ. When we look at the suffering of Christ, when we look at all that Christ has gone through, it should move us to gratitude. It should stun us a bit by the magnitude of God's love for us. It should cause you to step into belief, absolutely. But it doesn't stop there. As believers, it now causes us to love others as we've been loved by Christ. And that's how we're different from the world. That's how we differ in the way we live in comparison to the world around us. This is how people will know that we're Christians. Right, this is what Jesus said, and again, listen, I know this introduction is long, but stick with me. We're almost to the end of the introduction. John chapter 13, listen to this. John chapter 13, okay? John chapter 13, verse 34. John 13, 34. Jesus says, "A new command I give you, love one another," which, by the way, is totally not a new command. If you've read your Old Testament, you know, wait. God has said this already multiple times, but it doesn't end there. "As I have loved you, in the same way that I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples." This is how people will know we're Christians. We love different than the way the world loves. We don't just love people who are kind to us. We don't just love people who we think deserve it. We love our enemies. We sacrificially love. We love as Christ has loved us. So when we look at the suffering of Christ, yes, we're in awe of his love for us, but then we have to take a step further and go, wait, that's how I'm called to love the people around me. And by this, people will know that we're Christians. When people look at our marriages, they should be able to say that there's something different about the marriage of two believers. There's something different about it. And here's what's different. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says this: "Husbands, love your wives." How? "Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Husbands, wives, this is our model of how we are to love each other inside the context of marriage. We're supposed to love the way Christ loved us, that he laid his life down for us, that he suffered and died for us, that he submitted himself to pain and abuse for us. And like, we're supposed to love our spouse. I'm supposed to sacrifice myself. I'm supposed to actually submit myself to my spouse and be a servant to my spouse and to lift my wife up and hold and actually put her before me, to love sacrificially. The truth is, we all, and I include myself in this, we all have a tendency to do the exact opposite, to love the way the world loves. That's our natural tendency. Right? And so you hurt me, I'll hurt you, right? You call me a name, I'll rip your heart out. Not really, but I mean, don't we act like that, right? Some of you, it's with the person sitting right next to you, right? Like you've been holding. You do this thing where it's like you don't forgive and you don't love. You just like you build it up and you just store it up, and it's been storing. And for some of you, it's like right here, and then like 3 o'clock today, your husband's gonna go, "Hey, can you pass me the remote?" And you're gonna be like, "That's it. It's all gonna come out." Right? Because you're not loving the way you've been loved. You've been holding a grudge. Some of you, you're holding a grudge. And like, you like somebody, like that, maybe that person right next to you, they hurt you. And you're like, I'm just holding it. I'm just waiting. Because I know she's going to then ask me for help. And then I'm going to go, ha! I'm just going to get even. Oh, it's going to be good. Right? And we think this way. And it's like, no, we're supposed to actually love different. Like we've been loved by Christ. And so we're going to be inviting us and challenge me and all of us to love differently. And so with all of that as introduction, would you please turn to John chapter 18, verse 1. John chapter 18, verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So an olive grove that Jesus often brought his disciples to. This is the location actually of the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane actually means oil press. And just to get our geographic bearings here, I put a map on the screen, and you'll see the map. The sort of those inner darker lines, those are the city walls of Jerusalem. And if you look at the east there, there's a line going out of the wall and then heading, kind of curving up north, and then stopping there at the Garden of Gethsemane. It's about a mile from the city walls of Jerusalem. And many people kind of in that area there today, if you were to go there, there's multiple locations that claim to be like, this is the spot of the Garden of Gethsemane. This is a photo from one of those spots. They all kind of look like this. And so you get somewhat of a picture of where Jesus and the disciples were. Could have very well been right there. It wasn't daylight though, it was dark. It was night. It was the place that Jesus went the night of his betrayal and before the arrest, and he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's so broken about the cross that lie before him, he's crying out to the Father and saying, if this cup can pass from me, Father, but not my will, thine be done. And he's sweating drops of blood in such agony over the thought of what lie ahead for him. So this is where he's at. Let's pick it up now in verse 3. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. This is the arresting party, made up of two groups of people. One is those who are Roman soldiers. The other is those that are sent from the Jewish ruling council, the officials. And so you have some who are Hebrew, and then you have some who are Roman. There's a large party. We're not given the number, but clearly their intent is to overpower the band of disciples. And so they're clearly coming with enough people and enough weaponry to overpower them easily. And so they come into the garden. They're being led by Judas himself, the betrayer. And what's interesting is John doesn't give us this detail, but all three of the other gospels do give us this detail, that Judas had an agreement with the arresting party that the one he kissed would be the one they should arrest. So Judas comes up to Jesus and betrays, Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. Right to the very last moment, Judas is still trying to keep the appearance of being a friend of Jesus. Some of us do that, right? Like you're keeping up an appearance of being a follower of Jesus, but you know in your heart that you're not. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am he, Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, who is it you want? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. I told you, I am he, Jesus answered. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. And it's interesting here, right? They're easily, from a human perspective, overpowered, they're more weapons. Like the arresting party can clearly overpower them. Yet Jesus is in complete control of the situation. Jesus doesn't hide behind a tree. As a matter of fact, he goes to the place he knows Judas is going to go right to. Jesus said this was the common place for him to bring his disciples. So he goes to the place he knows Judas is going to bring the arresting party to. And when the arresting party shows up, Jesus doesn't hide. He actually goes forward and puts himself between the arresting party and the disciples to protect the disciples. And he demands to know, who is it that you're looking for? He knows who they're looking for. He wants them to say it. And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he steps in, he says, I am he. And the power of that actually knocks them back into the ground. And this can get lost on our English-speaking ears, but it wouldn't have been lost on the Hebrew-speaking people, because Jesus is using the language of deity. If you remember the first time God revealed his name in Scripture, the first time he revealed his name to his people, it was to Moses in Exodus, when God calls Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egyptian captivity and into the promised land, and Moses is a bit freaked out about it. And he's like, well, what if I go to the Israelites and I tell them that you told me to lead them, and they go, I don't think so. What am I supposed to do then, God? I don't even know your name. Well, who should I say sent me? And God reveals his name to Moses, and he says, you tell them, I am sent you. Yahweh in Hebrew, ego ami in Greek. And when they came to Jesus in that garden, and they said they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus steps in and says, "Ego eimi." He's saying, "You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, but I am the I am." And it completely knocks them back and off their feet. And I don't know, I mean, the scripture doesn't tell us. I don't know whether it's just that the part of the arresting party, sent by the Jewish ruling council, is in the front, and they're just absolutely rocked by the audacity of the answer, and they actually cause the other people to fall, or this is an actual supernatural knocking down of the people, as God did with Saul when he was on the horse. It actually just kind of knocked him down by his sovereign power. I don't know, but clearly what's shown is that Jesus is in control, and he demands the release of his disciples, and he says, "You take me." And that's when Peter, God bless him, took matters into his own hands. Verse 10. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. It's what happens when you send pastors into battle. We don't really do that great, but he got an ear. So it's better than most. He got an ear. We're told that the servant's name is Malchus. We don't know anything else about him, other than the other gospel accounts say that Jesus actually healed the ear, but we don't know anything else about him. But Jesus immediately steps in and he stops it and he says, "Put your sword away." Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" He sees that the fight is about to start. Peter lops off the ear of Malchus. He sees that this thing could go bad, and he immediately steps in protective nature of his disciples. "Peter, don't you know that if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword? Put it away." And he's not going to let Peter or Judas or the arresting party or anybody keep him from accomplishing the will of the Father, keep him from drinking the cup that the Father has set before him, keep him from the cross. He's not going to let anybody stop. And so he says to Peter, "Put it away." As a matter of fact, you might think, you look at Peter and go, "How silly, Peter. This is an unfair fight. Really? You got 11 pastors and a pocket knife? Yeah, and you're gonna go to battle." And the fact is, he's right about this. It was a lopsided battle, but not as we think. Because in that moment, Jesus actually says this to the apostle Peter. In Matthew chapter 26, it records an additional thing that Jesus said to Peter. He says this in Matthew 26. In that moment, Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" Peter whips out the knife and starts swinging, and Jesus is like, "Peter, put the pocket knife away. I don't need your knife, okay? Do you understand, Peter? In an instant, I could call down 12 legions of angels and completely annihilate this arresting party. Don't you get it, Peter? I'm completely in control. I don't need you and your little pocket knife. A Roman legion was 6,000 soldiers. 12 legions would be 72,000. I Googled it, so I know it's true. 72,000. He said, "Listen, I could call down 72,000 angels in an instant and wipe all these guys out. But with all the power and everything completely in his control, he chooses to lay down all that power and let wicked men grab him and bind him and take him away. Verse 12, then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Able to stop it in an instant, all the power at his disposal, and Jesus lays it down and lets wicked men grab him and take rope and tie him up and lead him away to those who would crucify him. One 16th century artist tried to paint the chaos and disturbing nature of that moment. It looks like this. And It's intentionally dark because it's a dark moment. And if you were to look closely, the deeper you get into the picture, you see the chaos of Peter cutting off the ear of Malchus and people jumping in the middle and soldiers grabbing Jesus and Jesus submitting himself to the abuse. And when we look at this, we have to be stunned at the love of God for us and the cost that he paid to rescue us. And I'd like us to consider for a moment the cost that the Father paid. Because throughout this study of the suffering of Christ in the weeks ahead, what's going to be front and center is the suffering of Christ. But what we can't miss is in the backdrop is the suffering of the Father. Because John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life." The Son gave himself, but the Father gave his Son. And any parent in the room will tell you, it's way harder watching your kid suffer than suffering yourself. Now, I don't know how to paint the picture, but I feel the responsibility to give it my best shot. And it's going to be lame, but please go there with me, okay? So imagine, if you will, a glass building, a large glass building that you can see into. And in that glass building are lots of people. And those people are quarantined off. The building is quarantined off. They can't get out and people can't go in because those people have an infectious disease that's going to kill them all. It's going to make their skin just rot and boil and they're going to die an agonizing death. And you're looking into the building, you're seeing these people and you can see that they're all going to die of this disease. And you have the cure. But in order to administer the cure, it's going to take a carrier to go into the building. And that carrier would actually take the disease upon himself. The disease would actually leave the people in the building, leave their body, and it would attack the body of the carrier. And it would heal those in the building so they could leave healthy and whole. But the carrier would need to stay in the building and let the disease destroy him. And you realize, as the owner of the cure, that it isn't just any carrier that goes in. It has to be somebody with a particular blood type. And you realize that the only one who fits the requirement is your own son. And so as the Father now you have this choice. You can hold on to your son, hold him back, and let all those people die an agonizing death. Or you can send your son, whom you love, into the building. Take the disease upon himself, free and heal all those in the building, and they can leave. But then you have to watch your son die an agonizing death. That was the choice of the Father to rescue us, to heal us. That was the cost that the Father paid for you and for me. 1 Peter chapter 2 says this, "He, Christ, Jesus, himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." We're the ones in the building. We're the diseased ones. We've got a disease of sin and will absolutely crush and kill us. God has the cure. It's his son, sending his son in as the carrier to take all the sin of the world in his body, to bear our sin in his body, our disease, and he takes it and he carries it, healing us and setting us free. But he carries it to a cross and suffers and dies. By his wounds we are healed. This is the choice of the Father. And imagine the agony of that. Imagine the agony of the night before the cross when his son is saying to him, "Daddy, is there any other way? Please, Daddy." And the Father has to say to the son, "No, son, there's not. You have to go in the building." The cost. cost to rescue us was the highest cost. And God paid it because he lavished his love upon us. And think of the cost of the Son too. The cost of Jesus knowing full well what he was about to step into. Nothing surprised him. He knew what he was stepping into. As a matter of fact, Luke's gospel records Jesus saying these words to the arresting party. In Luke chapter 22, it says, Jesus saying to the arresting party, "This is your hour when darkness reigns." Jesus knows that, that up until this point in history, there was this holding back of the forces of evil, a restraining force. But in this hour, in this moment of Jesus being led to the cross, the reins are released and evil is allowed to spew out the fullness of its venom. And Jesus steps into the depth of darkness and the pit of hell to absorb the full wrath of sin. Take the full sting of sin upon himself, to be crushed and to be crucified for one reason: to rescue wretched, diseased sinners like you and me. And if that doesn't cause us to be humbled and stunned by the love of God for us, we've missed it. This is why we sing songs like we're going to sing in just a moment that say these words: "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure." This is the costly love of God for us. And so my question for you is this: do you believe? Do you believe? Because here's what you can do. You can go, no. First of all, I don't believe I have a disease. I don't believe I'm sick. I don't believe I'm the person in the building. I don't believe God did that. I don't believe Jesus, and he's a good teacher, good prophet, whatever, but not for me. You can do that. Or you can just say, you know, I'm just really not sure. I'm just going to kind of stay a spectator and just kind of check out mission for a little while and just kind of stay back here and be lukewarm. But just understand that as you do that, what you're doing is you're rejecting your cure. You are choosing to stay in the building, and you will die in your sin. And my hope for you as a pastor, and I wish I could go up to every single one of you and just ask you personally, one by one, do you believe, do you believe, do you believe? Because it is the choice of life or death. And for some of you, like, you know, you believed 20 years ago, but your faith has been doing this ever since. And when you look at the suffering of Christ, will you believe again? Would you just believe and have a firm faith in the love of God for you demonstrated in the suffering of Christ? And then for those of us who are believers, would we then choose to now love as we've been loved? When we look at the suffering of Christ, when we look at all that he submitted himself to and laying down his power and submitting himself to the abuse and the suffering and the sacrifice to rescue us, do we understand that this is how we're called to now love the people around us? Our family members, our coworkers, our neighbor, our enemies, right? Will we love that way? And some of us, the first thing you need to do is you need to go home and you need to look your spouse in the eye and go, "I am so sorry. I have been selfish and I have not loved you the way I've been loved by Christ." For some of you, you need to take a look at how you're using your tongue. Are you using it to demonstrate love for people and building them up? Or are you using your tongue and your keyboard to tear people down? Right? When people look at your Facebook posts and your tweets, would they go, "Oh, there's a loving heart," even for people who disagree with that person? Or is it an arrogant, prideful mocking and dehumanizing of people? When people disagree with you politically, do you still love them? Or do you just mock them and dehumanize them? And listen, it always surprises me every political season. First of all, the campaign ads, they never shock me. It's when Christians jump in and publicly slander the president, no matter what party he's from, and we're perfectly fine with that. And it's funny, and we like it on Facebook. And like, when did we stop loving the way we've been loved? We're supposed to be different from the world. We're not supposed to slander people. We're supposed to love people. People who have hurt us. People we may not agree with, but we still love them, right? How about in your workplace? Would the people who report to you, say, you know what? He or she doesn't just use me as a resource, but sees me as a person and actually loves me. Would your coworkers they trust that you love them enough that they know that they could leave the room and you wouldn't slander them when they walked out of the room? We're called to love differently than the way the world loves. And so my hope is that as we look at the suffering of Christ, that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Savior. He is our cure. He is the Lord. And we put our faith in him. And that as people of faith, we would love the people around us differently than the world loves. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, I pray that for anybody who's been a spectator, for anyone who's been lukewarm, for anyone who has just a little bit of religion but doesn't have a relationship with the risen Lord, hasn't put their faith in Jesus, Lord, I pray that today they would stop being lukewarm. Today they would stop being spectators, but they would put their belief, their faith clearly in Jesus as their Savior. Lord, for those whose faith has been waning over the years, God, would you renew and refresh their faith? God, would your love just absolutely stun us? And God, would you cause us to be a people? Help us, Father. Help us, please, because you know our flesh. You know my flesh, Father. Would you help us, Father, to love now as we've been loved? Our spouse, our kids, our family, our neighbors, our coworkers. God, may we be different. May people look at us and go, those people are different. They're disciples of Jesus. Father, help us with this because we are weak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, guys. Love you.